here this morning, as we come to Romans 15, we're looking at the second section here. I'm going to start with verse 8 and read through the, going to read to 21, as it says there on the screen. And so if you have your Bibles and want to look there, I will just want to mention by way of review, verse 7 summarizes last week's sermon. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And that really summarizes his point that he was making last week, was we are to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. And it's all for the glory of God. A great verse to memorize and meditate on that we might understand it. But let me pick up and begin reading at verse 8 here in Romans chapter 15. Let's give attention to God's word. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, 'Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand.'" Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for this privilege to set before your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it, that I, the preacher, would not go beyond scripture or fall short of all that you have for us today. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this new facility for us to worship in. And Father, we pray that we would receive the word of God and that your Spirit would change us. Perhaps call some to faith for the first time, and others, Lord, that you would just equip us that we might better serve you as ministers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This passage here speaks of prophecy and prayer and proclamation. And all of that is wrapped up in hope. That's what Paul is talking about here in one word. Just as mercy is a good name for a church, hope is a great name for a church, because it captures what the gospel is about. In our culture today, we see a lot of hopelessness, and there's always been hopelessness. And one of the ways that we so easily reach a hopeless condition is we break the second commandment. It's real simple. Is that the second commandment, following the first commandment, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And the second one, that you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to it and worship it. The other people groups at that time were worshiping idols all around, and Aaron even helped the Israelites put together a golden calf so they could worship a calf for its strength that brought them out of Egypt. And God is much more than a golden calf or bull, but He is God, and He is much more than that. And there's so many idols that are sort of subtle in our lives that we might go after. We might say, well, my career should fulfill me. But you find ups and downs of career don't fulfill you, and that idol crashes. Even your marriage can be an idol, and maybe things are not as smooth as you thought they ought to be. Or maybe even the marriage falls apart, or a death, something terrible happens. That will not fulfill you either. Your children can be an idol. These are wonderful things that we can live our lives around. And, you know, we want to be a Christ-centered church, not a child-centered church, not senior citizen-centered church. We want to be a Christ-centered church. Retirement often is a disappointment to half the people I know. I saw many, many people retire and their life just sort of fall apart. And things not go very well as they expected. We all, you know, as we think about saving money and the dreams we have for retirement, we hope we are healthy and live long enough and we saved enough money to really enjoy it. But all these things that are good, that blessings that we get to enjoy, can easily become the focus of our hope. They can become the focus of our peace and our joy. And Paul addresses that here. But what I first want you to capture here, as Christ is our only true hope, is the prophecy of hope. You see, Paul here is focused on the prophecy, and that's sort of what drives him in life and in ministry, is that his whole focus is that this prophecy that was given, that the Gentiles would believe the gospel, that they would worship God, that they would extol God in heaven. And see, that's a big picture. It's kind of the full picture of Christianity that began in Genesis chapter 12. Many of you are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. You know, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I command you. A great passage for us to review often. But did you know that begins in Genesis 12? In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He calls him out of his father's land and says, I'm going to send you to a land that I'm going to show you. Hebrews says he did it in faith. He didn't know where he was going. And God calls Abram out, renames him Abraham later. And he was going to make Abraham a great blessing. He was going to do that by making him a great family and by making him one of the richest men of all the earth. But all of his riches and his family were not just about Abraham, but they were to bless all the families of the earth. And so if you go read that, you see that the Gentiles were in mind all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, Abraham, and through you, we understand that Christ would come through Abraham, and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then that is clarified in Matthew 28. And so here the gospel goes first to the circumcised, it says. And that sounds much like the verse that we know from Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And the Jew is the circumcised. Why? Because in chapter 17 of Genesis, we go back and see that God commanded Abraham to put a covenant sign on himself and all the male servants in his house, and his sons would be circumcised. And actually, it was a slanderous statement to say, why are you with that uncircumcised person? How strange, right? That would be someone who's not a Jew, who's not in the covenant. And Israel was told not to intermarry with the uncircumcised. Today's equivalence of that would be, you're not supposed to marry someone who's not baptized. You're not supposed to marry someone who's not a Christian. in God's covenant family. But he was speaking here of how Christ was the fulfillment to the circumcised first. And how did he do that? But Christ became a servant. This is something that's easy to overlook, but we ought to study at great detail about Christ being a servant. Philippians 2 elaborates on this. There's so many passages we see where he heals the blind and he makes the lame walk. And you know, the word here is the same for deacon, for minister, servant. It can be translated according to the context of what we assume that Paul really meant here in the Greek. But yes, a minister is a servant, and a servant is a deacon. We'll see that Phoebe is a servant in chapter 16, verse 1. And I want to say to you, there's many places to look like Jesus as a servant. You know, this week I sent out an email, and I know the people that help clean the church, they vacuum the chairs and vacuum the floors. I know that they didn't want their name in that email. But as pastor, it's my prerogative to do this occasionally. And to say, I want you to thank these people because they hauled furniture, they vacuumed. You know, we all have our own gift, but they served and served. You know, I shoveled the sidewalk this morning because I showed up first. And in case you're able to shovel and come a few minutes early, the shovel's in the furnace closet on the right as you come in the basement door. And if you need a key, I can give you the code for the lockbox outside. And there's a bag of salt there, too. And so these are great ways to serve Jesus. You know, a great way to serve Jesus is to wipe baby bottoms in the nursery. There are many ways to serve Jesus. This is an act of worship, it says. It shows us in the Bible that all of these menial tasks, you know, when it says associate with the lowly a few chapters ago, that's also translated very clearly as be willing to do the lowest job. And there are people who scrub toilets this week in this church. And so if you're able, you have time, there's still some improvements to make in this sanctuary. You know, there's 60 light bulbs coming. All right. There's other things that we want to improve in this church as we go forward. There's lots of ways to look like Jesus. And Jesus was a servant. I was told by a pastor at a church I was visiting during seminary, and it was very common that the seminary students would stand around and talk about their classes on Wednesday night after the dinner. And they'd stand around and just gab, 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 while the other people were putting up all the round tables and the chairs. And then finally, the pastor told us one day, you know, Jesus was the chief deacon. In other words, you guys that have all this theology overflowing in your brain and all you can do is talk about it, you know, on Wednesday night in your little huddles, you guys need to roll some tables. You need to serve Jesus with the menial task. And that stuck with me. And I was doing that before seminary, but in that moment I was caught up in the discussions, of course, like most guys. But the second thing was that he came to serve the circumcised and the patriarchs. And here's the continuation, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles would glorify God. And you know, they can't glorify God without being foreknown, predestined, being called, being justified. They can't glorify God without the golden chain of salvation of Romans 8 taking place. Sure, we could say that everything will glorify God one day, the good, the bad, and everything in between, but they would not really worship him unless they heard him. Unless they heard the call of the gospel, the good news that Jesus can cover your sins. Put your faith in him. And so who is the good news for? But it is for the covenant people of God. If you've been raised in the church, you fall into the category really like the Jew, like the circumcised, the baptized. The gospel is for you. But the gospel is for those around you that are not baptized, that are outside the church, your neighbors who never move on Sunday morning, your neighbors who don't know the Lord, the gospel is for them too. It's for everyone. The secondly here, if you focus just on verse 13, you would really sort of capture really the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate. In verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." You see, believing is the road to joy and peace. The way your children turn out is not the way of joy and peace. Even the way your marriage turns out, even the way your career turns out or retirement turns out, these things are not the way of eternal joy and eternal peace. The real joy and peace that gives you stability now. But he prays, you see, in verse 13, this is Paul's prayer, like we heard last week, where he prays in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." And now he prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." That means God is the source of real hope. There's no hope to be found other than in God. This is why the first vow of joining the church, if you've heard it, is, "Do you acknowledge yourself a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath, and without hope, except you're saved in his sovereign mercy?" His sovereign kingly mercy is your only hope. And that's a profession of your faith in Jesus, and that's why it's the first vow. He's the God of hope. And this believing brings joy and peace as this great benefit. But he goes further to say, so that, he's praying that the power of the Holy Spirit would be in you and may abound in hope. You see, part of the blessing of becoming a Christian is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and indwells in you. That's who convicts you of sin. That's who encourages you. That's who gives you endurance. That's who helps you not return evil for evil, even though you'd like to. That's what causes you to seek a true confession of sin. This week we read one of the best chapters in the book on relationships and the men's study. It was on forgiveness. And I won't tell you all, you know, all 14 pages. You can ask Brady. He studied it quite well. But this page that he talked about, a counterfeit confession. You ever had a counterfeit apology? I'll use an example here. You know, your friend Ted comes and says, "You know, I think you were insensitive and that was pretty offensive." And then you say to Ted, I don't think anybody here named Ted, right? You say to Ted, "Hey, I'm sorry you're sensitive. I'm sorry it hurt your feelings." That's not an apology. That's a defense of your self-righteousness. When you say to your spouse, "Oh, I'm sorry you're sensitive. I'm sorry your feelings got hurt." A real apology has the word sin and forgiveness in it. It says, "I sinned against you earlier. Will you forgive me?" And you know why counterfeit apologies are so poisonous? Paul David Tripp says, you can get along with a counterfeit apologies for a season. And your spouse might even really forgive you. But what happens is you don't really deal with sin. And if you don't root out sin, John Owen said, you better be killing sin or sin be killing you. It takes root in those bad habits of not knowing how to apologize like a Christian who confesses sin and says, will you forgive me? And you may say, well, I'm going to wait for my spouse or my friend to do that before I do that. Well, that's not the right approach. Maybe you need to teach them what a real confession of sin looks like and what it really looks like to seek forgiveness. And in that, you will find more hope, because all of that's commanded by the gospel. All that's commanded to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And that would be a true confession and seeking of forgiveness that uses the word sin. If you don't use the word sin in discipling your children, they will not need a Savior. you have to talk about sin, and then you can talk about the glorious gospel. Thirdly, what Paul is doing here is the proclamation of hope. This is what fuels Paul. This is what he's so excited about. This is why he writes this 16-chapter book, letter, to Rome. You know, Rome is like the New York City. This is a global city. And he wants them to get the gospel so clearly and all the implications of the gospel and how transforming it can be in a person's life. So Paul here is proclaiming the prophecy because he believes the prophecy. You know, part of the reason we maybe aren't proclaiming hope and we aren't proclaiming the gospel, and I could have put preaching here, but you know, it's bigger than that. All of us are servants, all of us are ministers, and all of us are speaking truth. We're speaking our truth, some type of truth in everything we say. And Paul here is trying to be so laser focused on the hope for the Jews and the hope for the nations. He believes this prophecy. You know, I've been challenged recently, and I try not to run away from it, in how some of the ministries I've been a part of in my life were often just focused on white people. You know, just look at us. Right? Do we really remind one another that the gospel is for the nations? That it's for people who are not like us? And how can we change, or how can we improve in ways to make the gospel as accessible as possible? To win the right to be heard. And if we believe these prophecies, we'll want to share them and proclaim them. And so I ask you, how are you proclaiming the gospel? How are you communicating the only hope that's really offered in God's sovereign mercy? And that is everything that we do in life, where we place our hope, even the things that make us really mad. You know, one way I can discover my idols is ask what makes me really happy and what makes me really sad. What makes me furious? It often is like a plow going through the field, turning over the potatoes. Oh, I got too mad about that, didn't I? Maybe I'm too happy about this or that. But of course, all the blessings that God has given you, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't get married, or you shouldn't enjoy steak, or you shouldn't love strawberry upside down cake. Whatever you love, go enjoy it, because God has created good things. He is a good father, and he loves to give you good gifts. You know, often even a marriage is a powerful testimony of the gospel to the world. And so, of course, we are to go forward and do these things. We are to get married, be fruitful and multiply and raise children that fear God and know their sin and know their Savior, so they can share that with other people. But in order to share these prophecies, we have to really know these prophecies, and that is, we have to know the scriptures. We have to know them as best we can, that we understand them, that we get them right, and that we can be as helpful as we can to others. Christ, our only hope, our true hope. Let's pray together.